Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings, chapter 22. Billions of people have lived before us, and billions will follow. Barring gaps, there have been approximately 6,000 years of human history. Few have made an impact that lasted beyond their days, and many who have, the impact was one of disaster. The world is filled with people. They occupy different places around the globe, different cultures, languages, socioeconomic groups, and professions. And yet among them all, God has his own. Those who have trusted in the saving grace of Christ paid for, or saving grace of God paid for by Jesus Christ. Each of us has our own place, our circle of influence, our unique opportunities to serve the Lord. What will you do? What will I do with our allotted time? Our window of mortal existence. Will you devote it to the Lord, seeking to do what you can with what God has entrusted to you? King Josiah is earnestly seeking to serve the Lord. His reign follows 57 years of great wickedness. He is striving to right what has been wronged, to make the most of the opportunity that God has given him, to do as Elijah had prayed nearly 300 years before, as Elijah prayed, says, "Hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again." As we saw last time, Josiah, came to the throne at the age of 8. At the age of 16, he set his heart to seek the Lord God. 18 years go by. From the beginning of his reign, he is now 26 years of age. And we deduced from some things that we saw last week that he started the ball rolling a few years earlier. But here he is, his palace is right next to the temple. The temple had, over a period of years, that 57 years of wickedness, no doubt had contributed a great deal to this, had become somewhat dilapidated. And probably vandalized. And so he put forth an effort to restore, to repair this temple, to bring it back to its former glory as best he could. And they collected money for this, and they hired workmen, and the job was being done. And as they're cleaning out the temple of all the debris and stuff that had accumulated over the years, they found a book. They found the scripture. Now understand, you have this young king who has been seeking the Lord. And yet, 10 years, and he has not had the scripture. Can you imagine trying to serve the Lord to the best of your ability without having a Bible to instruct you as to how this is to be done? Now, there are certain things that he would have known from tradition, from the temple worship, from the things that he observed and so on. He would have been able to get some of that down. But he didn't have the book. And so when the book was found, it was brought before the king, and the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was read before the king. You know, a lot of us struggle to get through 2-3 chapters a day. And as you're reading through the Bible, there are certain parts that you just revel. I mean, you just love certain parts of the scripture. Oh, I'm looking forward to reading that. I get the time I schedule a day. But I'll tell you what, if you start reading the Bible through every January 1st, you start that yearly cycle. And it's all exciting for that first week or two, and then you start getting into some of that other stuff. That other stuff is what was read before Josiah. All these rules and regulations, all the details of the Mosaic covenant that God made with the children of Israel there at Sinai. All those details. And all those details, the 613 commandments that make up that covenant that God made with Israel, were binding to this nation. And yet for all these years, that scripture had been set aside, and even those who had it ignored it and would not obey. They would not submit themselves to God's program that their ancestors had agreed to follow. It is the only covenant that God made with people that has strings attached. It is the only two-part covenant that God made that if you do this, then I will do this. God said, if you will obey me, then I will prosper you, and I will preserve you, and I will protect you, and you will occupy this land. And yet Israel refused to obey. And the scripture is read before the king. Something that had been lost is found. It is passed on to Shaphan, his scribe, his secretary of state, if you will, and read before the king. Now understand, this guy in his desire to serve God, has a yielded heart. He is tender-hearted before God, and yet he's never read the scriptures, never heard it before. He's seeking God without a Bible. And we talked about the preciousness of the scripture. And he's attentive to this. What does God have to say? He's hungry, passionate for the word of God. After so long, finally hearing the Bible. What does God want me to do? I'm the king. How am I to rule my people? How can I bring my nation back to God? I'm a man that has been entrusted with a great opportunity, with great influence. How can I make the most of this? And it's read before the king. And look at verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Now, this does not mean that he said, hey, this is a lovely robe, it can be yours for $50 a week. That is not what he's talking about. To rend his clothes is to tear his clothes, which in that culture, and a lot of cultures even today, different places around the world, is a sign of great grief and distress. There's another place that we're going to be looking at where it alludes to the fact that he wept over this. Why is he so distressed? Why is he so upset about what has been read to him? You would think he would be rejoicing that he has finally heard the word of God, and I guarantee you, he probably started out that way. As he's getting through Genesis, he's nodding his head. He's finding about how this all came into being. He's finding about how God made a promise to Abraham and how that was passed on to Isaac and then passed on to Jacob and then to the 12, which were the foundation for his nation. The special promise that God made to Judah, of which he is the heir of the line of David. All these things, and he's nodding his head, okay, now I understand, now I understand. And as he goes through that initial process, as they go through Exodus, and he finds out the construction of the tabernacle, and he looks over here and he's seeing this temple that he's known all of his life, and he understands why that's there. It is there to worship God. And although his entire life prior to his existence, his grandfather, his great grandfather ignored that, he knows why it's there. They get into Leviticus and he finds out how that is supposed to work, the mechanics of how this worship is supposed to work. But there's some things in Leviticus that trouble him. And he sees a pattern of rebellion and judgment and rebellion and judgment and restoration and then rebellion and judgment. And this cycle, as they wandered about in the wilderness, they saw that. And he knows enough probably from his own history of his own nation that this has been an ongoing pattern for hundreds and hundreds of years. Almost 1,000 years at this point. That there has been obedience and then rebellion. And judgment and restoration and obedience and rebellion and judgment and restoration. And yet, the pattern has gotten more drastic. The peak's not getting as high, but the rebellion becoming much more prolonged and more wicked and more tragic. And he comes to the throne on a little bit of restoration. One of his own making by the grace of God. He's in distress. And we see from 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 21, he says, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us. Our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Because we see in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in Leviticus chapter 26 that disaster is going to come upon Israel, is going to come upon Judah for a failure to obey the commandments of this law. Again, I'll do this if you do this, God said. And the children of Israel said, all that thou hast said, we will do. And yet, as we've said before, you read through your Old Testament, the Old Testament is basically, from Exodus chapter 32 on, is a history of Israel's failure to keep their covenant promise. We deal with a wedding vow. Will you honor and keep and obey? And all these things that are part of that. And we know, I will. And it's usually said, I do, but in the actual ceremony, it's I will. And yet we all know the tragic consequences of those who fail to keep that covenant vow. disobedience. And sometimes it's a pattern of behavior. It's just on and on and on. Israel failed to keep that covenant promise. They made a vow before God and yet failed to keep their vow, and they began that disobedience in a matter of weeks following that. Disaster follows. And so he hears this word, and he knows that judgment is going to come because God has said it's going to come. The question is it too late? Is it possible for a restoration? Is it possible for us to overcome the past? Is it possible to overcome this looming disaster? What will the disaster be? When will it be? Does it involve me? I think that Josiah is thinking. And then also, here's something that we need to consider ourselves. Are we part of the problem or part of the solution? Are we a stumbling block? Are we an enabler? We've dealt with this before. Folks, we've got to understand. You read Daniel's prayer in 8 and 9. You read Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. And when he prays for his nation, here you have righteous, godly people. And when they're praying for the nation, they don't say, they did this. He says, we did this. We did this. Folks, we need to pray for our nation. And we need to recognize that it's a sinful nation, and it's a wicked nation, and it's on this serious decline and has been for 100 years or more. In their rebellion against God, in our rebellion. And by the way, what started all this? What started all this, this horrible stuff that we read about, that we see with our own eyes? That ethics are turned upside down. What is good is now evil, and what is evil is now called good. Everything is topsy-turvy and upside down, and it's crazy. We look at this, and it was only five. My children are old enough to have seen this, and they're teenagers. Why is this happening? It's because the church failed to do their job. The supposed liberalism that we see in our nation is the child of religious liberalism. If we deny the sinfulness of humanity, if we deny the judgment of God and justice of God, if we deny the guilt of our sin and the consequences that are going to come from that, and that man is basically good and he just needs some prompting, encouragement, and we don't want to preach on judgment because it makes people feel uncomfortable. You know, if we don't preach on judgment, then there's no salvation, because what do I need to be saved from? We need to fear God. The terror of the Lord needs to come back into the mind of the people. But because it's not part of the church, how in the world are the people at large to get it? We are the ambassadors of Christ in this world. We are the messengers of God in this world. And if we don't speak, who will? I mean, occasionally you'll hear somebody picks up the book and reads it and ends up getting saved. But that by far is the exception. The Bible says it's by the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. And yet we backpedal on the gospel. We do not talk about the holiness and judgment and justice of God. And so what we see around us is the consequence of a failure of God's people to stand up for God's word, to hold up God as holy and just, because we want the world to like us. We don't want to talk about things that are unpleasant. We're afraid we don't want to offend. Far greater that we might offend our God by failing to do what we are supposed to do. What we see around us is the fault of the church. This nation started out on the right footing, by and large. And what we see is a consequence of the church's failing to stand up for what is right. Tolerance is the church's enemy. We are to be gracious. We are to be merciful. God is. But at the same time, we can't backpedal on Bible truth. So am I part of the problem? Because God's people often are. We fail to be salt and light. And we worship false gods. Now, in this day, they actually built their idols. constructed their idols and offered incense and actually sacrificed their children to these idols. But what do? We don't, I don't suppose, have our little idol hidden in a cupboard somewhere, and when no one's looking around, we get out a little censer and open up here and bow down to our little closet God here. That isn't what we do here. No, our gods are much more out in the open. We worship gods of materialism. We worship the gods of self and the praise of men. Because those are the things that have taken the place of God as far as the supreme spot in our life. We have set aside God and worshiped other things. And so is there sin that we're often unaware of? One of the things I pray for on Saturday nights, as far as the preachers worldwide who are faithful to God's word, that God would open up our eyes to the sin which doth so easily beset us, that we have sin in our lives that we are unaware of, that we are blind to it. We might not see it as sin. It might be something that we're utterly unaware of. That God would open our eyes to that, that we would see the things that need to be dealt with in our own lives. Is there a sin I'm unaware of? And as Josiah hears the scripture, you can imagine his ignorance of God's word. And all of a sudden, all these things come up before him. And he's thinking, oh, my word, here I am trying to serve God. And I'm failing him here, and I'm failing him here, and I'm failing him here, and I'm failing him here as I study God's word. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why Christians don't like getting under an accurate presentation of the word or studying God's word, because it makes them feel guilty. And that means I've got to change. I have to give up this and start doing this. And I don't want to do that. I'm comfortable. Don't mess me up. I have finally attained a level of happy mediocrity. And don't mess me up. And yet that's exactly what we need. It's exactly what we need. I didn't know because I didn't have the scripture. Well, guess what? We have the scripture. And it's our own fault if we are ignorant of it, because you've got the book. And you can say, well, Pastor, you didn't preach on this. You've got your own copy. God forbid that this is the only time you're instructed in the Word of God during the course of a week. Your Bible should not be gathering dust between Sundays. When we graduate our seniors, we give them a nice Bible. Leo, hold up your Bible if you would. We give them a Bible like that. Nice, beautiful Bible. And I tell them, wear it out from the inside out. What a horrible thing that you've got a Bible that's all scuffed up on the outside and the pages are still stuck together. Wear it out. I remember when I was in high school, there was a physics teacher in my public high school named James Bedore. I've mentioned him a number of times. He taught a Bible study on Tuesday nights at different students' homes. And great Bible teacher. He's the one that first launched me into a love for the book. And yet he had this Bible that he turned the pages like this, because it was like Kleenex with covers. He wore it out from the inside out. Have a passion for the book to find out what God would have for us. And so Josiah is in distress over what he has heard. And he commanded the various members of his cabinet there in verse 12. He says in verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me. Find a prophet. He says, go inquire for me and for the people, because he recognizes it isn't just him, it's the nation at large. And for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, I have a chart that was published by John Whitcomb, and it's the Old Testament chronology, and you've got all this, you know, this prophet was from this time to this time, and this king was from this time to this time. He's got all the parallels of all these other things, very helpful as far as figuring out what was going on in this window of time. Do you know that we have some great prophets right before then, and we have some great prophets right after this? But in this window of time, very likely, there was nobody. None of the prophets that we see in other places in the scripture were around right here when Josiah needs answers. Go find somebody that can get a revelation from God to tell me what's going to happen now. I know what God said 1,000 years ago, but we're dealing with a general idea. We're not dealing with specifics that on this date it's going to happen, and I want to know what's going to happen. Go inquire of the Lord for me. And so they went. And it says in verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went into Huldah the prophetess. Now, I know this is not going to be politically correct, but hear me anyway. Understand that there were likely no other prophets ministering at the time and in that place. Prophetesses, by the way, are rare in the scripture. They are. There are, I believe, 4 of them. 2 of them had their ministry during the time when there weren't any quality men to fill the job. And typically, you will see powerful women rise to places of leadership and position, usually when there's a dearth of men to do the job. Which is one of the reasons why in a lot of churches, the women rule the roost, because there aren't any quality guys to do what they're supposed to do. So they come to a godly woman who is there in Jerusalem. And depending on your translation, it says she dwelt in the college, it says in the King James. The idea is that she dwelt in the lower city. Jerusalem is a city that does this, and she was down in the low spot of the city, in the quarter there. And so they come to her, and she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. Here's what God has decreed. Thus saith the Lord, behold, now understand, You've got a repentant king. You've got a king who has a heart to serve God. He has a mind to do whatever God wants him to do. And here's the news. I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. And here's why. Verse 17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto the other gods, that they may provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. It's too late. It's too late. Now, those are words that you don't want to hear. Even if you're among that godly remnant, and even if you're in a position of authority and influence as this king is, who has great desires to fix what's wrong, to right the what's wrong, to fix what's broken, to lead the people aright, and he's told it's too late. The wrath will not be quenched. Calamity is coming to Jerusalem according to all that was read. The poverty, the persecution, the hunger, the decimation, being driven from the land, scattered in foreign countries. God's former blessing has become a curse. And they've worshipped other gods. They've broken the first and second commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And that was what Judah and Israel had been doing passionately, was their rebellion against God and pursuing other gods. And even the worship of the true God had become a pretentious formalism, going through the motions, still worshiping their idols in private. You see that in Ezekiel. Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Going through the motions, thinking all is well. The wrath shall not be quenched. But, verse 18. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shalt you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake unto thee. Spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent his clothes and wept before me. I have therefore heard thee, saith the Lord. I'm hearing this. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. You will not see this. You will not see this. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil that I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. All right. The judgment is going to come. The wrath cannot be quenched. It is too late. So you go tell the king, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The wrongs are too great. It's too late to fix it. It's too late to have a permanent fix. It's too late to assuage the wrath of God. It is too late to stop the wrath from coming. So take the king. Let him know it's not going to happen in his lifetime. But it's going to happen. But it's not going to happen in his lifetime. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, it says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Four more kings will follow Josiah. And they would all be wicked. The people of that time would not heed God's word. You read Jeremiah in relation to what Josiah is going to do. Josiah's heart is right. And because he's the king, he can get the people to conform, but there was very little heart revival during this time. It's conformity. The people of that time would persecute God's messengers. Jeremiah, who will prophesy during that time, will be mocked and imprisoned. And then it would come. Less than 40 years, closer to 30, following this is when the judgment would come. Now, you hear about this. You have a heart's desire to serve God. How am I going to respond to God's declaration? A lot of us would be in despair. Do nothing. Judgment's coming anyway. Why bother? It's too late. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A response that a lot of us have is we argue with God. When we hear about bad news, when we hear about something coming, or when something has happened, we want to argue with God. We want a different outcome. We challenge the omniscience and holiness of God. We challenge His justice. What does Josiah do? Josiah does something very remarkable. Go to our next chapter. He hears this, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Everybody of importance, everybody of influence in the entire kingdom are gathered there to Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord. He's not actually in the building. He's in one of the courts there. The people are gathered there. He says, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. Everybody that could be there was there. And the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears. He read. It doesn't say he had it read. He did it himself, evidently. All the words of the book of the covenant was found in the house of the Lord. Everything that had been read to him, he read to all the people. I want you to understand what I have heard and why I'm doing what I'm doing. I want you folks to understand this. I want you to hear it, hopefully with the response that they will respond as he has responded. With a broken heart. With an earnestness to do what is right. He gathered the people together, bond as he had, with fear and with a tender heart and with submission to the Lord. And so they're there in the temple. And they hear the word of God. The scripture is read to the people. Now understand, these folks are just, almost all of them probably, are in Josiah's shoes. They've never heard this before. They are familiar with the traditions. They're familiar with the temple. They're familiar with the basic worship pattern. But it had been 75 years since the death of Hezekiah, the last godly king who actually promoted this stuff. Because those who came on his heels were wicked, horrible men. And all that Josiah had heard, he read to them, that they might respond as he had, that they might be brokenhearted before the Lord, that they too would be in earnest regarding the next step. Now understand, this is following the news that the judgment is going to come. It won't happen in your lifetime, but it's coming. It's too late. And here's what he does. Verse 3. And the king stood by a pillar, one of the pillars of the temple, just outside the doors. And he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written before this book. And here's that last line, and all the people stood to this covenant. The people agreed. At least with their mouths, they agreed. It's too late. Why bother? Because I need to do what is right with what God has given me. I can't react and respond as in accord with my ancestors because of their failings. I can't respond and act as according to my earlier failings. I need to do what is right now. One of the great blessings that we see in the scripture is I am not really responsible for what follows me. Now granted, I want to leave a legacy. I want to leave a positive legacy. I want this to continue. I want to influence others so they can carry this on. But if I have done my best, if I have done what is right with my allotted time, then that's what God judges me. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If I am faithful with what God has given me, then that's all I'm going to get, and that's all I would ever get. What about the generation that follows? Solomon, following David, became an idolater. Hezekiah, the last great king, one of the three best kings that Judah ever had, his son was the wicked guy that caused this problem in the first place. I can do the best I can with what I've got by the grace of God. I am responsible for my allotted time. And I can do my best to preserve that legacy, that continue. But there are no guarantees. I can't make people do what they're supposed to do. I can't make people think what they're supposed to think. I can't make people believe the way they're supposed to believe. I can do what's right myself by the grace of God. I have to do what's right with my allotted time. And so he reaffirms the Mosaic covenant. And we have a repeat in that verse 3, basically what we have in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7. It says regarding Moses, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And these people here, almost 1,000 years later, say the same thing. For our window of time, we will do it. And at least one who is in that audience is very much in earnest, and he's the guy that read the book. Don't require that you have to have partners and an assembly with you to back you up on your determination. You are responsible for your allotted time. And you may have no one else to back you up in this, but you need to make up your mind by the grace of God that you are going to do what is right with what God has given you. And you may experience all kinds of opposition and hostility and people complaining about your actions, and they may chastise you and make fun of you and mock you and try to impugn your motives, you're holier than thou, and all these other things that you're going to hear. But you need to make up your mind that the person you're trying to please is God Almighty. And it doesn't matter whether these people over here are pleased, or these folks over here, or somebody even within your own home, that you are going to please God. You're going to strive to honor Him and obey Him, because that's what God wants you to do, and He is the one you need to be concerned about. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journal, resolved that all men should live for the glory of God, and resolved second that whether others do or not, I will. What are you going to do? What are you doing with your allotted time? It is a window that does not endure. And too many waste their days striving after things of no lasting purpose. And yet our Lord has said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Who is your God? And if it is the Lord, is He the one you're concerned about pleasing? You have an allotted time. Is it His? Make the most of it for His glory. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this man who made up his mind that he was going to serve You. regardless of the ultimate outcome. He was going to do what was right with his allotted time. And Father, thank you that, as we're going to see here in the next couple of weeks, he followed through. He did that. It was not just a whim. It was not just a covenant of passion. But for the rest of his days, he fulfilled this promise. And Father, may we make up our minds that we are going to yield ourselves to God, that we are going to be passionate for you, that we are going to commit ourselves to doing what is right and living what is right, regardless of the outcome, regardless of the opposition, that we will do what is right with our allotted time. Father, may we make up our minds for this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.